This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Ezekiel, chapters 2 and 3.
It took place on July the 16th, 1945, at the Alamogordo Air Base in the deserts of New Mexico. It was the world's first detonation of an atomic bomb. The explosion produced the now famous mushroom cloud and fireball that covered an area approximately 4 square miles. The blast was equivalent to 20 kilotons of TNT. The temperature at the site in the moment after the blast was 3 times hotter than the sun. The bomb vaporized the steel tower on which it was mounted. 16 years later, the desert floor was still emitting radioactivity. Today, Alamogordo Air Base is a state park. It's a memorial to the men and to the technology that launched America and the world into the nuclear age. But what struck me about the project was its code name. Its nickname was the Gadget. Quite a nickname for atomic bomb, the Gadget. But its code name was coined by the lead physicist on the project, J. Robert Oppenheimer. The code name was Trinity. It's ironic, he named a powerful fireball after God. Oppenheimer must have been reading Ezekiel chapter 1. For long before the atomic era, the Hebrew prophet had a vision of an enormous fireball. It was God's throne chariot. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Ezekiel saw a heavenly brush fire coming out of the north from the direction of heaven. A whirlwind was blowing. A fire was burning. It was a blazing inferno. And out of it came angels, cherubim. And besides the angels were wheels within wheels. God's throne moved on angels' wings. When the wing stopped, it killed the engine. God's throne is a chariot that cruises across the heavens on angel power. At the time, the Jews were being punished for their rebellion. They had been conquered by the Babylonians, and they had been taken to a foreign land, the land of Babel, to live in exile. It was a dark day when Ezekiel saw this vision, this brilliant light. He saw God's glory. But rather than vaporize him, it sanitized him. And it tenderized his heart and prepared him to be a prophet. In chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision of God. Now, in chapter 2, he hears the voice of God. Verse 1, "And he, that is God, said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you.' Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me." His vision of God's glory had humbled Ezekiel. You remember in chapter 1, verse 28, he fell on his face before the Lord after seeing this fireball, this glorious chariot. But now the Holy Spirit picks him up and sobers him up and strengthens his knees and begins to speak to him God's instructions. You know, ironically, in charismatic circles today, supposedly the Holy Spirit knocks a person to the ground. Then they're raised to their feet by human hands. That's not what happens to Ezekiel. It's the other way around. Here a man falls to his face, and the Spirit of God lifts him up. It's when we humble ourselves before God that the Holy Spirit gives us strength and raises us up. Verse 3, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day.'" And here God calls the Jewish people a rebellious nation. But it's not the Hebrew word usually used for the nation Israel. When he says nation, it's the word goy or goyim, which is Gentile. It's God's way of saying of his own people that they've acted like pagan Gentiles, like a nation who never knew me, not the privileged people that God had made them to be. He says, you've acted like Gentiles, like people who don't know me, for they are impotent and stubborn children, literally stiff-necked and hard-hearted. They were like stubborn kids. Harry Randall Truman was 83 years old, living in a cabin a mile from Mount St. Helens in Washington State. For weeks, officials told him and his neighbors to evacuate. Old Harry, though, was quoted as saying, "You're all acting like wimps. That mountain ain't gonna hurt me, boy." In the end, Harry was one of 57 people who died in the most destructive volcano blast in U.S. history. Harry's body was covered by 800-degree liquid rock and 1,000-pound boulders. But it wasn't really the mountain that killed Harry. Harry died of stubbornness. And the Jewish people were just as stubborn, just as stiff-necked as Harry Randall Truman. God calls them an impudent and stubborn children. God had sounded the alarm through Jeremiah. The Babylonians would blow the top off their peace and quiet, but they refused to listen. They were sure that God was wrong and they were right. They stiffened their neck. They hardened their hearts. God's only choice was to break them. Beware. God's cure for a stiff neck, God's cure for a broken heart, is either our brokenness or our humility. Hey, we can humble ourselves. We can bow our head and bend our knees, or God will do it for us. He'll bend our neck and he'll break our hearts. But now, in light of the Jews' stubbornness, God has a mission for Ezekiel. "I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" He's going to need the Holy Spirit to lift him up and to make him strong. For Ezekiel is being assigned a tough job. He's being sent to minister to a difficult people. Here's the good news, though. God doesn't always call the equipped, but he does equip the called. If God calls you to a task, you can be sure that he is going to help you perform it. He's going to give you the power that you need. And Ezekiel will deliver God's word to God's people. God will give this prophet, as he gives pastors today, different messages at different times. But the godly man always speaks out, "Thus says the Lord God." Ezekiel is to declare God's word regardless of its reception. Notice, he says, "As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." Now, we might wonder why God would waste such a skilled and anointed and courageous man like Ezekiel on a people who he knew may never listen to him in the first place. It seems like an inefficient use of manpower. Why not send your less able spokesman to these people? If the Jews are going to reject the message anyway, why waste your best and brightest on them? But God sees situations and he passes out assignments differently than we would. He sends the less able spokesman to the soft-hearted people who are ready to repent and receive God's message of hope. You remember Jonah? Talk about a poor witness. Jonah was a sorry spokesman for God. First, he ran from God's calling. Then he despised the people God sent him to reach. He gave a very short message, a one-word sermon, "Repent." And when they repented, he sulked under a gourd that he'd been responsible for their salvation. God used Jonah in spite of him, not because of him. But here, God takes a dedicated man, like Ezekiel, and he deploys him to reach a rebellious people. An eager audience doesn't require a godly spokesperson, not as much as a stubborn crowd does. You see, he needed a man with backbone to go to these hard-hearted people. God wanted to ensure that on the day of judgment, no one could say, hey, God was unfair to us. God didn't warn us. No, God sends Ezekiel to the Jews so that they will have to admit, as he says here, a prophet was among us. This is not how we generally think. But realize, even though your witness to a person you love may not bring that person salvation, bring it about, it may accomplish an even greater goal of ensuring God's vindication. For in the end, your ministry might silence the sinner. It might glorify God. It might shut them up, and they'll have to say, a prophet was among us. Verse 6, and you, son of man. And we'll find this to be a familiar phrase in Ezekiel. It's used 94 times, and it was a way of emphasizing his humanity. Ezekiel was a servant of God. He was a spokesman for God, but he was still a son of man. And you might recognize that son of man is the title the gospel writers give to Jesus. It's used 89 times in the gospels. And it's used for the same purpose, the same reason, to emphasize Jesus' humanity. He was God, but he was also a son of man. Now God tells him, and you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Briars are painful. Thorns are troublesome. Scorpions sting. And all the above is in Ezekiel's future. If not literally, then certainly metaphorically. But Ezekiel can't back down. He'll be threatened by words and by looks. And having received a fair share of each, I'm not sure which is worse. A word stings, but sometimes a look can kill. I'll never forget the lady. She was sitting right back over there in the old building who stared a hole in me the whole service. Man, she just stared at me. She had the most wicked look you can imagine. If looks could kill, this gal would have been in my assassin. I preached my way through her whole assault, only to find out later that morning she had given her life to the Lord. I was so glad that I wasn't dismayed by her looks. Ezekiel knows you can be intimidated by words or by looks. He needs to buck up against both. He says in verse 7, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. You see, God is instructing Ezekiel from the outset of his ministry not to measure his success by tangible results. Ezekiel, don't give up. Don't get down for lack of results. For whether the Jews hear or reject, you are to be faithful. When William Carey started talking about going to India as a missionary, his dad pointed out his lack of academic training. But William responded, I can plod. I can plod. Plodding through the muck and mire, picking up one foot and putting in front of the other, and then doing it again and again and again. That is ministry's most vital qualification. Faithfulness. Plodding. Refusing to give up. Endurance is the indispensable tool of a minister for God. It's been said, a determined soul will do more with a rusty monkey wrench than a loafer will accomplish with all the tools of a machine shop. Determination and desire are more important than degrees and diplomas. A plodder will go further than a prancer. We need pastors and church leaders to be determined souls. Well, verse 8 tells us, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me. And there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And written on it were lamentations and mourning. And woe. To my knowledge, there's only one other scroll in Scripture written on the front and the back. And that is the scroll that appears in Revelation chapter 5, which was sealed with seven seals. That particular scroll, we know, was the title deed to the universe. And John discovered that only one person was worthy to open that scroll and to break the seals and to take possession of the universe. And that person was Jesus. But you remember in Revelation, breaking the seals is painful. And with each one of those seals, when the seals pop, when the seals are broken, another judgment is poured out on this wicked world. Here Ezekiel sees something similar. He sees a scroll on which was written lamentations and mourning and woe. Chapter 3 continues. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. I bet it tasted a little papery. If he'd put a little jelly on it, it would have been a jelly scroll. I'm sure he asked for some butter on his scroll, of course. Actually, the idea of eating the scroll was idiomatic. The phrase was a metaphor for digesting it, you know, applying it, appropriating it to one's life. And then he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. He liked God's word. It was sweet to his taste. And this is the key to understanding your Bible. Realize it's been said, man's knowledge must be understood to be loved, but God's knowledge must be loved to be understood. You see, it's when you love God and it's when you really want to know him. That's when the scriptures suddenly begin to open up to you. That's when things are revealed. That's when it becomes sweet. If you don't have that love for God and that desire for him, then it really does taste papery. In Revelation chapter 10, the apostle John also ate the scroll. He said, "It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter." It was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his belly. You see, as John considered God's kingdom coming to earth, what was involved in Jesus returning to earth and taking possession of the planet, as he was considering this, at first it excited him. Oh, how sweet! When God rules and reigns, life will taste better. Life will taste sweet. But when John began to digest the implications of God's kingdom on the world around him, it left him with a bitter taste. For he knew there would be people he loved who, because of their sin, because of their rebellion, without Christ, they would be judged. They would be cast into the flames of hell. And this caused John a bitterness in his belly, caused him some real heartburn, as it should us when we make the same considerations. You see, this is why the Bible's message can be described as sweet and sour. It's a sweet and sour book. On the one hand, it thrills us to realize our blessings that are ours in Christ, but it chills us to understand the judgments that are coming on those who are apart from Christ. Also, pay close attention here to this concept of eating and digesting the Word of God. You remember what Jeremiah said, chapter 15, verse 16. "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Jeremiah had scarfed up the scriptures. He had digested it. He had eaten it, and it had satisfied his deepest needs. The other day, we took the grandkids over to Five Guys, and I watched my grandsons do what their dad did when he was the same age. We fed him the French fries, you know, and they'd dip the French fries in the ketchup, and then they would lick the ketchup off the French fries without really eating the fries. This is what a lot of people do with God's word. Oh, they like the sweet, just not the meat. They want to take the sweet stuff off, but they don't want to taste the whole thing. They don't want to apply it to their lives. They don't want it to shake them and make them into what God wants them to be. Hey, the Bible deserves a more than a casual reading, more than a superficial treatment. We need to bite into it and chew on it and mull it over and over and savor it and digest its message. And then verse 4, then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Now again, you would assume that if God had sent Ezekiel to a foreign land and a pagan people rather than to Israel, that that would have been a harder assignment. He would have had to buy one of those Rosetta Stone courses and, you know, learn a foreign language. But no, God sent Ezekiel to his own people, to the Jews. And yet this turned out to be a tougher task. A foreign people, having spent years in spiritual darkness, would have been happy to hear and heed the message. But the Jews had already heard it all. They had heard it so many times, they had become immune to the message. They thought they were okay since they were God's people. And you know, the same is true for us. We think missionaries who leave the comfort and conveniences of America for a third world country have it hard. Hey, but the folks that God sends them to reach, they're hungry for the gospel. They're ready to receive. While you and I have been called to reach the savages next door. And you see, the problem with many Southerners is that they, like the Jews, have heard it all before. They think that just because they made some nominal commitment in the past, they walked a church aisle, they think they're okay now. That couldn't be further from the truth. You see, a missionary is not necessarily a person who crosses the ocean, but it's a person who's willing to cross the street to share the gospel. Do we love the pagans at home? And then verse 7, but the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel was impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant stone, literally like granite, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. In essence, God is telling Ezekiel that he needs to be just as hard-headed as the Jews. You know, I believe there is such a thing as a sanctified stubbornness. Not all stubbornness is sin or detrimental. In fact, the right kind of stubbornness can be beneficial. It's good to be stubborn for what's right. He's telling Ezekiel, you're going to go out and minister to a hard-headed people. Well, you got to be pretty hard-headed yourself. You can't back down. You can't cower away at their looks or their words. You know, there's a biblical term that you can use to translate a sanctified stubbornness. We don't use this word very much anymore. It's kind of archaic, but it's a great word. I really like this word. It's the word steadfast. Are you steadfast? Are you consistent? Are you faithful? Are you committed? Do you stubbornly hold on to what is right? We all need to be steadfast, especially in these days. Jesus told us in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. Expect it. If you live for Jesus in this world, the world will be your enemy. You'll be resisted. You'll be rejected. This means that if you're going to live for God, you can't be easily swayed. You need some godly stubbornness.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.